Well, this morning we have arrived. Are you ready? Perhaps the most divisive or divisive, however you want to say it, verse in all of Christendom, James 2:24. And so look forward to this morning as God helps us understand His work and our employment. Kent Hughes tells the story of Napoleon as he was preparing to engage the enemy, and as he was looking at some papers, different maps and such, his horse reared up, the bridle broke, and he was in grave danger. Seeing this, while it happened, a corporal there grabbed the bridle, steadied the horse, and basically came to the rescue of Napoleon, who saluted the man upon his act of kindness and bravery. And Napoleon said to the man, "Thank you, Captain." And the corporal said, "Of what company, sire?" He said, "Of my guards." So the man threw down his musket, headed over to the staff of Napoleon himself, tearing off his corporal stripes as he went. And as he approached the staff, they asked him what he was doing. Who was he? And he informed them, "I'm the captain of the guard." "By whose order?" he said. "By the emperor's order." Many times, we fall short of what God has declared on our behalf. And though we might believe it in our minds and assent to it in our wills, somehow there's a disjunction, a separation, a divorce between faith and action. And I believe this passage this morning, though it is not an easy passage to reconcile, I believe it's an avenue and a vista into the very heart of the gospel and of the living God. So will you stand with me as we read together God's Word and ask for His blessing upon us, that we might marry faith and works, that we might not separate the two, that we might completely conform to the confession of our lips, the profession of our hearts, that our actions would be one with our words. And James' words, that we might be doers of the Word, not just hearers. Hear God's Word this morning. Verse 18. But someone will say, "You have faith, and I have works." James responds, "Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not our father Abraham justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see, that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that said, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God." Here it comes. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Would you pray with me, please? Glorious Heavenly Father, we stand this morning before You in awe and wonder, reverence, and at the same time, our hearts explode with Your pleasure. How can these two be so? We question. And yet, You declare it to be so. Lord, we also stand this morning on the precipice of incredible freedom that You've purchased with Your own Son's blood. And Lord, would You help us today throw down our corporal's stripes, lay aside our muskets, and Lord, live out our place in Your family as we follow our Captain and Redeemer, Jesus the Christ. And it's in His precious name that we ask these things. Amen. You may be seated. If you haven't got an outline, you can hold up your hands and the ushers will get you one. But we're going to look at three things this morning in this passage. Those of you who are here for the first time, we have been walking through the book of James. And in fact, we've divided this passage up that really should probably be preached together. But it's basically too much. We felt like that it would be much more strategic and much more beneficial if we chewed on it a little bit more. So this morning we're chewing on the second half of verses 14 through 26. And we're going to look at a working tension, a working faith, and grace working. Verse 24 brings out tension. You know, there's a religious tension in the world. A tension that every other religion in the world not only wrestles with, but promotes. And it's the tension that somehow, some way, by some kind of good doing, by some kind of pious working, whether it's facing a city and praying five times a day, whether it's maintaining certain holidays, whether it's wearing secret underwear, every religion in all the world is works driven. In other words, if you are ever to make it to heaven, if you are ever to fully take hold of the Creator of the universe, then there is something, and many times many somethings, for you to do. Christianity is different. Grace is absent from all those other religions. It's a difference between someone who's in Christ and someone who is not. Someone who has the Holy Spirit by God's grace living within them as opposed to those who do not. But we don't do so well with grace, do we? Perhaps you're like me. And maybe you are someone who really enjoys serving. Maybe you're a mom who loves to give, who loves to serve. Oh, it's no problem. I can make that meal. Oh, no problem at all. I'd love to do that. I'd love to make that meal for someone else. But then, maybe you're like me, someone brings you that meal, and you think, oh, and you begin to wrestle. And you begin thinking in your mind, okay, they brought me a meal. Gosh, why haven't I brought them a meal before? All right, next week, I gotta save up some money. I gotta bring them a meal. Honey, kids, we got to get going. There's something about us, our orientation. We want to earn grace. My grandmother died in 1988. And she gave my dad a $100 bill. My dad still has it. He couldn't spend it because it was given to him by grandma. Given to him by a widow. There was just something about it. It didn't seem right to spend this money that she lavished upon her son-in-law. Well, it's the same way with us. The world knows it, right? You ever got those mailing address, return address labels? You didn't ask for them, but they have your name on there and your address. And if you are not paying all your bills online yet, like I am not, you glory in those things. It's outstanding. Instead of those 15 different bills to all these different places, instead of writing your address, man, you save another 2-3 months. What's the purpose? We just want to bless you, chick family. No, what's the purpose? The purpose is this. Hey, listen, we gave you free return address labels. You should support this cause, right? Or maybe, hey, come have a vacation. Come to a weekend for 2 or 3 days. Stay at our condo. Come just listen to a small talk. Just listen for a couple hours. And what's the ploy behind it? You freeloader. Are you going to come here, stay in this plush place, in this beautiful surrounding, and somehow not purchase some time? Not purchase a week at least? Gosh, you freeloader. You see, the world recognizes that. They realize that. And here in this verse this morning, verse 24, there seems to be an antinomy. There seems to be a Christian antinomy, or seeming antinomy means a seeming contradiction. Seems like there's something. Wait a minute. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone, and all of a sudden, red lights begin flashing. All of a sudden, your mind is taken aback. Well, wait a minute. That doesn't seem right. Verse 21, James clearly says this. Abraham justified by works. Verse 24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Verse 25, Rahab was what? Justified by works. Well, what do we do with other passages in the Bible? Here's a few. We'll just throw out a couple for you. And I think I've printed them there in your outline just so you can look at them. But Romans 3:28. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by what? By faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Or Galatians 2:16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus. Remember, this is a Jew who's writing this. Someone who's been versed over and over and over in his life in grace, but often missing it and trying to accomplish what only Christ could accomplish. Through grace. But listen to what he says. This is what Paul says. We have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, listen, no one will be justified. See the tension? Are you getting it? If you're not feeling the tension right now in verse 24 and hearing this verse, then you're not getting it. You're not getting what James is saying. Are we justified by works or not? Can I trust my Bible? Maybe I, like Martin Luther, think that the book of James is an epistle of straw, as he labeled it, not because in some way he thought it inferior, but because he thought it talked so little of the gospel. It doesn't seem to be mentioned like the other letters. But that does not mean that the gospel is not working. And as we look, and as we ponder, and as we savor, and as we ruminate over this verse, here's what we're going to see. We're going to see that the gospel is working. And through that working of the gospel, we're going to see the truth that we're justified by faith that works. Some think that James, who wrote early, maybe he wrote this before Paul, before the teaching in Paul, and maybe that's why there seems to be some incongruence here. Or perhaps others say, no, James was correcting Paul. Paul said that we can be saved by faith, and James, the brother of the Lord, is telling his congregation in this letter that no, we're not saved by faith alone, we're saved by works. Others think that James is responding to a distortion of Paul, which I would land on. But James, thankfully, gives us a couple examples so that it's not unclear, so that we, with God's help, by His grace, can comprehend what He's doing, what He's saying. Remember the context that James is setting these different stories, these four different examples. Remember what He's doing. Remember what He's doing all the way back in verse 22 of chapter 1. What's chapter 1, verse 22 say? Do not be what? Good. Do not be hearers of the word, but doers, right? This is the same context. He's saying the same thing over and over again. And now He is applying that. He is working it out. He is showing us, secondly, a working faith. And so He says in verse 20, here's words. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person? That would be like saying, do you want to be shown, you empty person, you shallow Christian? Don't you know, you immature Christian who's holding on to the fact that you can just merely have faith and not have accompanying works? Do you not know that that's not the gospel? He says that faith apart from works is useless. Was not Abraham, here's his example, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see, that faith was active along with his works. And faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. Wow. James is quoting the same verse, Genesis 15:6, that Abram believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, the same verse that Paul is quoting as he is laying it out in Romans. What's going on here? Well, we have to back up a little bit and remember the story of Abraham. Remember the promises that God gave Abraham in chapter 12, 15, and 17 of the book of Genesis. And He told Abram that He was going to bless him, that He was going to make from Abraham a great nation. He was going to give him a great name, and He was going to provide for him a great land. And so Abram was working on these promises. He was ruminating over these promises that God made. But his wife was barren. And so God, in addressing Abraham, again, brings up his promise. And Abram responds, I have no heir. Lord, how can these things be? Eleazar, my relative, is going to take over everything that I have. I have no heir. And then God said something incredible. He said, no, no. I'm going to give you a son from your body. And he will be your heir. Then he takes him out in the sky and he says, look, behold, look at the sky, look at the stars. If you can count them, that's how many your descendants are going to be. And then Genesis 15:6, Abram believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abram believed God through faith, and it was credited to him as righteousness. But as we look at the story of Abram, we see Abram and his faith. As he's starting out, we see him stumble, do we not? We see his wife approach him after a number of years and say, Abram, listen, I'm barren. Here, take my servant girl. Maybe we can have children through her. And maybe Abram was thinking that maybe this is the way that God intended for him to be this heir, to promote this kingdom that's going to be as numerous as the stars in the sky. And so it seems to us, as we look, we see a lack of faith, that Abram faltered, and I think he did. But God returns, and he promises Abraham again. And he says again what he's going to do, and he says, Abraham, I am going to give you a son, and he's going to be born to you. And he's going to be the son of the promise, not Ishmael. And so, about 25 years later, from that first promise, now at the age of 100 or so, Abram receives that promise, and Isaac is born. God has done a marvelous thing, answered Abraham's prayers, answered Sarah's cry. And then, a few years later, we're not told how long, something shocking happens. And God says to Abraham, Abraham, I want you to go and sacrifice your one and only son, Isaac. Doesn't tell him anything else. This is where you're to go. Go do it. And so Abram is in a crisis of faith. Now, Abraham, what am I to do? Here's what I want you to see. Here's what I want you to know. That when James says in verse 24 that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone, he has a purpose in saying that. And it's not in contradiction with what Paul was saying. How do we know? We know because of this. Abraham goes, speaks to his wife. Seemingly, as far as we can tell, didn't tell her what was going on, but arose early in the morning to obey God by faith. He goes on this journey to go sacrifice his son who doesn't know what's going on. And then when he comes near Mount Moriah, verse 5 of chapter 22, Abraham says this, he said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you. Abraham begins walking with his son who's heavy laden with the wood of the fire. And the son says, the fire's here, Father, the wood's here, but where's the sacrifice? And Abraham, again in faith, as he's growing and walking in this trusting, working faith, says to his son, Son, God Himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering. And he fixes the altar and affixes to the altar the wood and arranges the wood and ties his son's hands, lays him upon the altar, and then takes the knife and most likely with tears running down his face, with his son trembling at the thought of his dad severing his sternum with this knife, God intervenes. And God says something amazing. He says this, He says, Abraham, stop. The angel of the Lord says, do not do this, for now I know that you love me. You will not even withhold your son. And James is picking up on that aspect of the story. James is picking up at the end. And he's saying, was not Abraham justified by what he did? But you see, faith was there all along. God had credited to Abraham righteousness 30 years previous to that act. What's the point? The point is this. His actions were demonstrating his consistent faith. And that's what God was after. A follower, a person, a people who will consistently trust Him, not merely at salvation, but throughout their entire lives. And James points and says, that's real, genuine faith. That's what authentic faith looks like. Abraham holds nothing back, even his son. Verse 22 says, you see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. Even that phrase there, and faith was completed by his works, implies what? For something to be completed, it has to be there in the first place. Faith was already there. It wasn't a matter of being justified by his works. It was a matter of being justified by his faith as demonstrated by his works. But can you identify with someone like Abraham? Fathers, can you imagine trusting God in that kind of way, bringing your daughter or your son up upon that altar and explaining to them, God's going to provide a sacrifice, and then laying them on the altar and being willing to follow through? So many times when I think of Abraham, I think, no way, I can't identify with that. His faith is too great. I think James knew that. So he gives another. Rahab, in verse 25 and 26. And in the same way, as James is making his point, was not also Rahab, the prostitute, justified by works? When she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? What a contrast. Abraham, this major character in the Bible, and Rahab, this minor blip. Abraham, this moral man of incredible character. And Rahab, the prostitute. Abraham, this father of all who are faithful. And Rahab, the daughter of sleaze and immorality. Abraham respected. Rahab used and abused over and over again by traveling merchants for some silver. Abraham, the patriarch of faith. Rahab, the foreigner. Aren't you glad that James put this example in here? Because it levels the playing field, doesn't it? You remember the story as the spies were spying out the land. They're entering into Jericho They found the lodging place of Rahab, who was a prostitute and likely one who ran a brothel. And this was the safest place in the city for the spies to be. Why? Because traveling people always ended up there. It's where to stay. And so she hid them on the roof. But as she hid them on the roof, something happened in her heart. And this one of immoral character, this one who would have been shunned and looked down by the Israelites for certain, God did a great work. Let me read to you Joshua chapter 2, verse 8 through 13. Before the men lay down, she, Rahab, came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you." Listen to it. Listen to her pronouncement of faith. "For we have heard." We have heard. She had heard. She had heard these merchants. She had heard these travelers hearing of this Yahweh, hearing of this great God and His mighty works. She had heard. She had understood. And she had grabbed hold, or more likely and better said, God had grabbed hold of her. And she said, "For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted." Now here's it. Jericho is the first known fortified city in the world. It's supposedly impregnable. No way. It should be the safest place of all to be. That's why Jericho just shut itself up. And they marched. Remember, the Israelites marched around day after day. But she says, "Our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord," listen, "for the Lord your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." You hear what's happening? Rahab's saying this very simply. "I throw my lot in with your God." It's what Ruth said to Naomi. "Listen, your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. I'm throwing my lot in with you. Though my whole country, if they knew what was going on, they would surely come and take me away. They would surely shut down my business. They would surely isolate me. They would surely kill me. But even if I die, I will throw my lot with you. I will not withhold anything. I will trust in the Lord." You see the commonality? Rahab's one of immoral character. But God's grander saving faith. And no longer will Rahab be looked down upon, because she's going to be in the family of God, and from her is going to come the great Christ, a foreigner. What an incredible story. What's James doing? He's saying, listen, whether you can identify with Abraham and his lifestyle and what he was like, or you are like Rahab the prostitute, know this, that the God of heavens, who destroyed the city of Jericho, who made a great nation out of Abraham, whose wife's womb was barren, if you will throw your lot in with Him and trust Him, He will justify you, and your faith will demonstrate that reality. It's glorious. Jerry Bridges says it this way: faith and holiness are inextricably linked. Obeying the commands of God usually involves believing the promises of God. You see, it's not merely doing, but it's faith in doing. It's faith that produces this doing. It's a working faith. This isn't an antinomy. This isn't a contradiction. James and Paul are saying the same thing. Paul says it this way in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Does he not? I know you know the verse 4. By grace you've been saved. What? Through faith. And this not of your own doing. It's the gift of God. What? Not a result of what? Not a result of work, so that no one can boast. In other words, you've been saved by grace. You've been saved by God's good Spirit, who's converted your heart. It's not of your own doing. You had nothing to do with it. And though that strikes at your pride, and though you want to find yourself somehow, somewhere in the picture of salvation, when you look, there's only Jesus. Jesus has made a way. He has saved you. But look at verse 10. So many times we neglect verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It's right there. They're both right there. For it's by grace that you've been saved, and it's by grace that God has prepared these good works for you to do. And as you do them, you would demonstrate the reality, the genuineness, the authenticity of your faith. That's what James is saying. He's not offering a different way of salvation than the Apostle Paul. It's the same way. And oh, that's glorious. But I want to talk about grace working, because I think it is essential for us to grasp this. For us to do that, we have to understand what justification is. Martin Luther says this: justification is the test of a standing or falling church, that is, of a healthy or a sick church. As I often warn, the doctrine of justification must be learned diligently. Luther, he recommended to pastors, beat this into the heads of your people. Only Martin Luther would say something like that. Beat it into the heads of your people, because it has to be learned diligently. For in it, he says, are included all other doctrines of our faith. And if it is sound, all the others are sound as well. The Westminster Confession of Faith says this, that justification is a free act of God's free grace, wherein He pardons all of our sin and accepts us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness thus imputed by Christ and only received by faith alone. Okay, that's a good definition. Appreciate that, all you formers of the Westminster Confession of Faith. But what does that mean? Flesh that out. Let's talk about that just a little bit. This righteousness, this justification, is outside of ourselves. Romans 1:17 says this: for in the gospel, hang with me, for in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed. So in other words, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, when you say gospel, it means good news. In the good news of Jesus Christ, there is a righteousness revealed. There's two kinds of righteousness. There's a righteousness that is measured by what we do, and there's a righteousness by what we are declared to be. Okay? So, if you know anything about your own heart, you will recognize, and we don't have to go into this whatsoever, that your default mode is not holiness, right? You don't sit in your bed and you do nothing. Boy, I'm just going to walk out and someone says something that's offensive to me and I just respond to them in a holy way. That's your default mode, right? Someone steals something from you and immediately you just think, oh, God bless them. I hope they have a wonderful day. Right? Someone strikes you in the face and you think, wow, thank you for that kind gift, sir. I'm going to work on humility and I am going to really try to be more like Christ. Thank you for that opportunity, friend. Now, that's not our default mode, is it not? No. We all in Adam die. Do they not? Why? Because there's indwelling sin, right? Our default mode is to sin. Have you ever sinned? We talked about that. Have you ever lied? Yes. Yes? Okay, that makes you a liar, and you're a liar, that means you're a lawbreaker, right? We talked about this last week, that he who keeps the whole law but stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it, right? So we recognize that this kind of righteousness we ain't got, right? Right? Excuse my grammar, but it's the truth. So this is our only hope. This is our only hope. We've already fallen short. But in the gospel, there's a righteousness revealed from God. In Romans 3, 20 through 24, says it this way. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous. If you're here this morning, and you've never been to church before, or you've been to church very seldom, thank you for being here. I hope you're not uncomfortable, and I hope you'll listen. I hope you'll listen particularly to these next couple of minutes. And if you've been a Christian for 30, 40, 50 years, I hope you'll tune in as well. Because I think it'll change your life forever. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in His sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. In other words, as we break the law, we become conscious that we're lawbreakers. We recognize if we didn't have this law, if we didn't know these things we were breaking, we wouldn't recognize that we fall short. But as we do, as we understand this law, as we know that we're liars, we recognize we are lawbreakers. And verse 21 says, but now, a righteousness from God. A righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known. To which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness, verse 22, from God, comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. And here's the famous verse. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Verse 24, though, and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Righteousness has a character or quality of being in right relationship with God. Righteousness from God means this. Being justified means this. That God is satisfied and acceptable. He has accepted and approved of you. You are allowed into His presence. You are forgiven of all of your sin. You are justified in His sight. You are made righteous through Christ. You have your sins wiped away. They're forgiven. You're in right relationship, just relationship. You are in right standing with God. You are justified. But many times we mix this up. What great news. If you're here and don't know Christ today, if you repent of your sins, turn from your sins and embrace Christ, run to the cross, if you acknowledge that I have sinned, I have fallen short, and I recognize that I this morning stand under your wrath, and apart from your grace, I am destined to die once and after that face judgment. Save me, Jesus. Forgive me of my sin. I trust in what You've done, that You came to live a perfect life, the life that I was supposed to live. You never transgressed the law. And then You climbed upon that cross and took the punishment and the wrath of God for me in order that my sins might be fully punished, in order that I might receive forgiveness, cleansing, healing, that I might be in right relationship with You and Jesus Christ. Though I've rebelled against You all my life, I know it's true this morning, and I receive what You've done on my behalf. And I promise by Your grace, as You take over my life, as I surrender all to You, I promise by Your grace to follow You and do whatever You say, and conform my life totally to what You've revealed in Your Word. Oh, if you're an unbeliever today, I pray that that's your heart's disposition. God's brought you here to hear the gospel. There's a righteousness revealed that's only found in the gospel. It's not found anywhere else. Don't miss it. But for the believer, we get so mixed up between justification and sanctification, do we not? So let's look at a few of these differences to help us, and then we'll make application quickly. Justification is a once for all, and these are written in your outline, a once for all declaration by God that we are righteous. It's a mystery. How can I, who have sinned and am a sinner, how can I be declared righteous? God has done it so in Christ. Justification is this declaration by God Himself, who cannot lie, that we are righteous. Sanctification, on the other hand, is being made righteous by God, conforming us into the image of Christ. So justification is this declaration by God. Sanctification is being made righteous, or more like Christ. Secondly, justification is a permanent position of being a child of God. You and I are not more justified than the Apostle Paul or James who wrote this epistle. We are justified equally. It's a permanent position. You can't get unjustified, and you can't get more justified, no matter what you do, no matter how you live. But sanctification, on the other hand, is an ongoing, not permanent position, it's an ongoing practice of living as a child of God. Justification, thirdly, is the objective atoning work of Christ for us. In other words, you can't control that. It's happened. It's a fact. It's objective. Christ's atoning work is done. And He said, it is finished. Sanctification is not objective. It's subjective. It's a progressive work of Christ in us. Justification, fourthly, is the instantaneous removal of the penalty of sin at conversion. Sanctification is a gradual process of the removal of the pollution of sin and the active cooperation of growing in holiness. Question. Do you understand that? Let's see. Justification at work. Living in light of justification. So many times, this glorious truth that James is bringing out is commingled with our own works. And we live lives that don't demonstrate a full understanding of this truth. For instance, have you ever missed a number of quiet times, quote unquote, for a number of days and felt really guilty? Yes or no? Why? Have you ever been consistent in quiet time, maybe for months on end, and felt really good? Why? Not that we shouldn't feel joy in obeying the Lord. There's joy with that, right? But our quiet times don't make us more righteous, right? They don't affect our justification. Or how about this? You ever been self-righteous with other people? Maybe as you look at them, you think they're below you. Not as smart as you. They don't have their doctrine as tight as you have it. They don't really know how to maybe worship like you know how to worship. Or maybe you just don't like being around them, and you would never say that to them, but they just seem loud and boisterous, and they're not like you. How come? I think this is the answer. You don't understand justification, or you're not living in light of justification. And that's what's happening here in this passage. People are showing this partiality. And James is saying, no. No, that's not the gospel. You can't say that you believe in Christ and not prove it. You can't merely talk. You can't ignore widows and orphans. You can't do that if you profess to know Christ. Did Abraham profess to know God? Wasn't he willing to offer up his son? Wasn't Rahab willing to throw her lot completely in with God? Or how about this? Perhaps you don't receive criticism well. Maybe someone brings an observation to you and you don't like it. How come? Bruce, it's for the glory of God and for the good of the other person that I feel that way. Well, if that's the case, then boy, you're right. But if not, if you're always defending yourself and what you believe, perhaps you don't understand justification. Perhaps you don't understand that the cross has condemned you much greater than anyone else can ever condemn you. So much so that the Son of God had to bleed and died upon the cross. That's how bad you are. That's how awful it is. What can anyone say to me if I understand justification, if I understand the gospel? What can someone say to me that's going to throw me back that the cross already hasn't condemned? Right? Then the flip side of that, but oh, am I loved by God, yet while I was still a sinner, what? Christ died for me. And He knew my sins not just as a youngster, not just in my youth, but He knew them even today. And He's forgiven me and declared me righteous. Bring it on. Let a righteous man rebuke me, it's a kindness. Let him strike me, it's oil on my head. My head will not refuse it. Why? Because I'm understanding justification. I'm understanding the gospel. I can receive criticism. Maybe it's from God. Maybe God's using that person. Oh, there's a lot. Maybe it's not just me to correct them. Maybe God's using them to help me. Or maybe staying in a besetting sin. I'm helpless. I'm trapped. I can't change. Oh, no, friend. You know what the gospel says? He who the Son sets free is free indeed. Sin's no longer your master. Are you kidding me? Jesus died for it. He says, it's finished. By His stripes we are healed. No, take heart, friend. Get that stinking thinking out of your mind and behold the gospel. There's a righteousness revealed in the gospel. And in Christ, you're made alive. You're different. You're free. But live like it. Or maybe you're like me, and you've grown up in a traditional setting, which is good, and I love it. And I love tradition, because I think it's good, where it's biblically informed. But I remember, as I started interacting with people that worship differently than me, and they actually sang kind of louder than me, and you can actually hear their voices. And sometimes they even were so brash as to smile. Gosh. And they raised their hands too. But as God began working on my heart, I started thinking about this. All of a sudden, my hand started going up and I gave it the one-hander. Half mass, but a one-hander. You know, and praise the Lord, I had young children at the time. I was holding another child in the other hand. That way, no one could ever accuse me of not being passionate about God. But then they were growing up, and all of a sudden, found my hands empty. And you know, one day, I kind of went. Then all of a sudden, my hands went up. Why? Am I saying that you have to raise your hand to somehow be godly and worship? No, I'm not saying that. But I am saying this. What does it mean to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind? My understanding, it means to worship Him with everything you've got. It means to worship Him with everything, with your all. It means when I'm praying to give Him my full attention, when I'm being quiet, to do it unto Him. When I'm bowing down to fall behind on my face, and I don't care what anyone else is thinking. I'm worshiping the Lord God Almighty. Why? Because the gospel set my heart on fire. And I understand that I was this person. I was this ruinous, rebellious sinner, and God just like Rahab. Drew me in, just like Abraham. And He forgave me. And He brought me into His family. And He said, Bruce, you're my child. You're my son. Now live like it. And do good works. And demonstrate the truth. You see, this is a cure for everything. The gospel's the solution. Yes, I'm not mincing words. Everything. The gospel is the solution for everything. For legalism. For churches and Christians. They have to realize, listen, God doesn't love you any more than He did when He first saved you. I don't care if you've been in Christ 50 years. He doesn't love you one bit more. Do you know that? That strikes at our pride, but He doesn't love you one bit less either. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that a wonderful truth? Oh boy, how that cuts the legs of legalism. Or how about condemnation? Oh, I'm such an awful person. Yes, you are. The cross says you're so much worse than you could ever imagine. Gosh, you don't even have a clue how bad you are. If God were to number of your sins, you'd have a heart attack. You'd die right on the spot. But listen, friend. There's no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because you're justified. Because God has made a way. Now live like it. He doesn't just tolerate you. He's purchased you by His Son's blood, the most valuable commodity in all the universe. Or how about subjectivism? Oh, I don't feel very holy today. Well, listen, friend, listen. You were never holy. But God is, and there's a righteousness that's revealed in the gospel, and He gives it to you. See how understanding justification changes things? Not just for the unbeliever, but for the believer. James wants us to understand. He wants us to live out the truth. And so he's imploring his folks to not show partiality. To not honor the rich above the poor. Why? Because both Abraham and Rahab are justified in Christ by His blood. And they're both in the same amount of need and the same position. So treat people well. You see? Live out this justification. If the band would come forward, want to sing in response, or want to share a little parable I read by Soren Kierkegaard that I hope will help solidify this as we close. He told this parable about duckland. And in this land, in this country, the country was full of ducks. And these ducks dutifully went to church on Sunday because it was the thing to do. And so they went on church on Sunday and they said their duck prayers. They sang their duck hymns. They exulted in their duckiness. All of them came to the church that Sunday in Duckland, waddling. Some by two, some on their own, some in family of ducks. And they waddled into the church and they heard the pastor. And he waddled up on the stage. They had a stage in Duckland and they even had a plexiglass pulpit that you could see through. But there, the duck pastor gave a wonderful, wonderful little homily. And he said this, "You are ducks. And you have wings. And you should use them. And he went on and pontificated and continued to build them up, to share the truth. And they were so impressed and so moved that they just began to quack all over the place. Amen here, hallelujah there. What a glorious truth. We're ducks. We have wings. We can fly. We can soar. And they all in unison, as the time was over, they waddled out the door and they waddled all the way home. They climbed into their beds and they spoke of the incredible duckiness that they now knew that they possessed. And they each high-fived one another with their wings. Wow, we can fly. What a glorious truth. Get the point? I'm looking in your eyes, and usually when you get the point, you can tell. Usually there's a blank stare. Not, listen, they waddled all the way home when they could have flown. God has called His people to fly, not to waddle. And the only way to take wing as an unbeliever is to come to know Christ who bids you fly. For run, the law commands, but it gives neither feet or hands. But in the gospel, good news we bring, it bids you fly and it gives you wings. But also for the believer. Also for the believer to understand justification. To understand that God, by His grace, has saved, that God has made a way by faith and faith alone. Waddle no more. Let's sing.
Stand together.